songs of praise. Brother Nicholson leading us in the prayer, and especially the word of prayer worded on behalf of fathers. We're bringing another Father's Day to a close. But I appreciate the prayer very much, as well as I appreciate Brother Sean's lesson this morning. It was a charge. It was a call to the men in the congregation who are blessed to be married and blessed to have children, to be a Christian man to that family. And I appreciate so much his good work, and I commend that message to you today. We have some guests with us tonight. I'm glad you're here. Hope that you picked up one of the yellow lesson study sheets on your way in, as we're going to have a time of Bible study together now. We are in the midst of a series entitled The Acapella Music Question. And should we continue to practice, promote, and defend acapella praise and worship? We're devoting four Sundays to it. This is the third of four. And we're trying to look at it from a few different angles and answer the question from a few different perspectives. In our first lesson, just by way of review real quickly, we really spent some time defining terms and sought to answer the question, well, where did instrumental music come from in Christian worship? Because it's not directed or exemplified in the New Testament, so where did it begin? It didn't come from the apostles, so whose idea was it? And what we learned was that basically after 1,000 years of the apostasy of Roman Catholicism, congregational song in churches had almost completely ceased, and that choirs of monks began to use instruments, especially organs, in the worship music of the church. We also learned in that lesson some reasons and processes and identified this basic cycle that has more or less repeated itself in different generations and among different denominations throughout the centuries, to where now we basically have this mentality that every Christian church has instrumental music in worship. And if you're going to a church that doesn't, well, that must be the weirdos. But what we saw was that there have always been voices singing a cappella praise to God and calling for a cappella congregational song and worship. Always. That a cappella singing is the default worship of the church. And every time that there has been a revival or an awakening or a restoration movement where people took Scripture and placed it as the supreme authority, there was a resurgence of a cappella praise. When Scripture is in, instruments are out. And this has happened again and again. Now, last time we talked about the power of our song. And just to highlight a couple of things that we studied. Because worship and song is authorized in the New Testament. It is taught. It is exemplified. We can say these things about it. We can say that song worship is true. It is righteous. It is by faith. It is godly. It is doctrinally correct. And you cannot say any of those things about instrumental music and worship. Because instrumental music and worship and Christian worship is not taught. And it is not exemplified in the New Testament. Furthermore, we observe that the Lord has given us in the New Testament 10 things that our song worship is to accomplish. Speaking and singing, teaching, admonishing, with the Spirit, with the understanding, being heartfelt, the fruit of our lips, etc. We said that the human voice can do all these things. Why? Because it can speak. It can sing. It can make words to communicate thoughts. It can make words to express our hearts. It does all of this. We also recognize that instrumental music in and of itself cannot do even one. So what is the power of our song? It is the power to please God. It is the power to praise God. It is the power to edify His church. And it is the power to unite the church. Well, tonight we're going to discuss churches of Christ and a cappella praise. Have you found Hebrews chapter 2 in your Bible? In Hebrews chapter 2 in verse number 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I want you to know tonight that He who sanctifies is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one that He has sanctified is His body, His church. And He said that He would declare the Lord. He said that He would sing praises to God in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the church. There is to be song in the midst of the church of Christ. What we learn in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I want to ask you a question, brethren. And you can just give me a little show of hands. But how many of you are aware that there are churches of Christ, there are congregations in this land that are adding instrumental music worship services? How many are aware it's going on? Look at that. That's remarkable. That's been going on since about 2001. A few congregations here and there, year after year, adding instrumental music and worship. Now let me ask you this. How many are you are aware that this has happened once before in Churches of Christ, about 130 years ago or so in the 1880s, that there was a big division over instrumental music? Interesting. How many of you like church history? About the same that knew this happened 130 years ago. What do we know about that? Yeah, history is sort of repeating itself. It's sort of repeating itself. Around the turn of the 20th century, there was this division among those who had been brethren. And the churches, over adding instrumental music in worship, as well as some other points of Bible authority and doctrine. But those that added instrumental music in worship mostly called themselves Christian churches. And those that remained a cappella in their worship called themselves mainly Churches of Christ. Well, that was around the turn of the 20th century. It's a little different this time around. And one of the things that's different is that the church is adding instrumental music in worship. They don't want to join up with the Christian church. They don't want to change their name to Christian churches. They want to be Churches of Christ. Now, some of these congregations have changed their name a little bit, just completely hypothetically, let's say what was a Broadway Church of Christ now becomes Broadway Church. They changed a little bit. Or it becomes Broadway Community Church of Christ. You know, and they changed the sign a little bit. But by and large, they're not changing the sign. They're not changing the name. They insist to be called Churches of Christ. This was made quite evident in an incident a handful of years ago or so. There's this publishing house up in Nashville called 21st Century Christian. And every few years, they put out a book called Directory of Churches of Christ in the United States. Well, in the 2009 edition of their directory, they deleted 21 congregations that, to their knowledge, practice instrumental music and worship. And the editors of that directory said instrumental music was a criteria for Christian churches. And we don't publish a directory for Christian churches, so we cut them out. But I tell you, those congregations were hopping mad. They were furious that this directory deleted them. And who are you to say whether or not we're a Church of Christ or not? We're a Church of Christ until we tell you we're not a Church of Christ. And sure enough, in the 2012 edition of Churches of Christ, the United States Directory, all of those 21 instrumental congregations were relisted. And so now there's Churches of Christ with instrumental music. And they're just counted like everyone else because they want to be called a Church of Christ. The leadership of these congregations, these instrumental Churches of Christ, they're pretty vocal about their thinking and their decision on adding instrumental music and worship. A lot of them see themselves as congregations that are leading the way. They do interviews with newspapers. They write up blogs, and it's all over their websites. They write books. And what I'm seeing is, no, they don't want to stop being a Church of Christ, calling themselves that. But they want to persuade brethren to understand instrumental music differently and even advocate instrumental music for some corporate worship. They want to change what it means to worship as a Church of Christ. Well, I'll tell you tonight, I'm not going to go through all the names and all the lists and all the quotes. If you doubt what I'm telling you, let's make an appointment and I'll show you my research. But here's what I want to do. I want to share with you a synthesis tonight of three common justifications among all of these instrumental congregations for why they're adding it and what they would like you and me to believe about instrumental music in worship. These three things I have seen again and again among all of the churches that are adding instrumental music in worship. Here's the first. Number one in your notes. The New Testament does not prohibit instrumental music in worship. And how this comes about is, you know, these churches, they have elders, they have leadership, shepherds. And there'll be this announcement to the church that says, after a prolonged period of prayer and fasting and Bible study, the eldership has come to the conclusion that the New Testament does not prohibit instrumental music in worship. There was one preacher who went farther, and he said that the Holy Spirit told him that he was in the middle of a sermon one Sunday morning in 1994, and the voice of the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "You've got to preach that instrumental music is not wrong. It's not condemned in the Bible." Well, look, it doesn't take you that long to figure this out. You don't have to read the New Testament more than once, and you sure don't have to have a voice from the Holy Spirit to tell you that the New Testament does not prohibit instrumental music in worship. I don't know any preacher who says, I found it. I've got a verse that says, thou shalt not use instruments in worship. That verse doesn't exist. Just like you can't find the verse that says, thou shalt not burn incense in worship. Do you know the New Testament doesn't prohibit burning incense in worship? So should we light up some stuff that smells kind of weird and sling our senses around to worship God? You know, you're not going to find a verse in the New Testament that prohibits chicken and biscuits for communion, for the Lord's Supper. That verse is not in the New Testament. If we're going to do the incense, we probably ought to have the biscuits because it's going to make it smell better. You know, when you look in the New Testament, you're not going to find a prohibition on infant sprinkling and calling that baptism. That verse isn't in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament does not prohibit a pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. Listen, if Christianity and the Lord's church can be anything that the New Testament does not prohibit, we're truly left to our own devices. We can make Christianity, we can make the church about anything we want to make it, so long as we have a majority rule. But Andrew, if the Bible doesn't say, don't use instruments in worship, how can you say with such confidence, don't use instruments in worship? Well, I guess the short answer would be, why don't you serve the Pope? If you can understand why there shouldn't be a Pope, then you can appreciate why there should not be instrumental music in Christian worship. It's the same logic. It's the same approach to Scripture. But what would probably be more instructive is to say that we are to preach and we are to practice what God approves. Not all He fails to prohibit. And I know this because what the Bible does prohibit is adding to the Word of God. That is prohibited again and again. And so if God has not positively approved it by some command or some example, then He does not want it. The Bible sets forth what God has revealed. It is exactly what we are to have, what we are to respect, what we are to obey, to worship Him and please Him in any dispensation, in any of the sets of dealings or how God dealt with His people. All throughout the Bible you see this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. When you get into the wisdom literature in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. The New Testament concludes with such a warning. In Revelation 22, and verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You don't go beyond what God has said. You don't add to the Word of God. Now, particularly in the New Testament, we have some other teachings along these lines, such as 2 John 9. Christians need to be mindful of this. Whoever transgresses, this is a word that means goes beyond, goes forward, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. You don't stay in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we are taught not to think beyond what is written, that none of us would be puffed up one against another. We're not supposed to go beyond the teaching of Scripture. We dare not presume upon God's silence of His revelation to add something to His doctrine. Well, okay, so you're saying we need to do what's positively approved because of all these passages that say don't add to the Word of God. You're with me. What next? Are we sure about this? Are we sure this is the right way to handle God's Word, to have this conviction? I mean, are there Bible examples of people doing what God never prohibited? Are there Bible examples of people going on and doing more than what God had said? Well, there sure are. And we should study them. And we should learn from these examples. Let me give you some from the Old Testament first. Do we understand, do we learn together that we have to be doing what God approves and limit ourselves to what God approves? Or are we free to do anything and everything He does not prohibit? Well, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, you have this instance where the children of Israel are lacking water. They're thirsty, they need water. And so God tells Moses to provide water. In fact, in Numbers 20, verse 8, there's going to be a miracle that's going to happen. It says, He says to Moses, God says to Moses, take the rock. You and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. He told Moses to take the rock and go and do what? Speak to the rock. Some of you remember how this account goes. Does Moses speak to the rock? No. He strikes the rock with the rod, and water comes forth. Now, that's an interesting thing. Why does he have a rod in his hand? Because God told him to pick it up. But did God approve him striking the rock? No. Did God say, take up the rod and do not use it? You see that in the verse? Do not strike the rock. Does he prohibit striking the rock? No. But what he approved was speaking to the rock. And when Moses did something more, he sinned against God. He was not allowed to enter Canaan land. He was to do what God approved, not go beyond it. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14, there's instruction given to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi, as how they are to carry and to transport God's Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25 and verse 14, the Levites are told, and you shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. Levites, transport the rock. Use poles, all right? But when you come in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you'll find that a man named Uzzah is responsible in transporting an ark. He builds a brand new ox cart. This little cart had never even carried vegetables or anything else. It was a brand new cart. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on that. And what happens is, as the ox is walking along, something bumps the little cart. The ark starts to slip off. Uzzah steadies it with his hand. And the Lord strikes him dead, doesn't he? Why? Where did the Lord prohibit building a brand new cart for his special ark? Thou shalt not put it on an ox cart. It's not there in the Bible. But what he approved was Levites transporting the ark on poles. And Uzzah found out that that mattered. It was what God approved. Well, with Nadab and Abihu, these two priests, and we mentioned them last week, sons of Aaron, they are tasked in the Old Testament to burn incense and worship the God of the tabernacle. And we read in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We read in the law that he had told where he wanted the priests to get their fire to burn incense. It's from the altar of burnt offering. But you know what you don't find in the law of Moses? This list of prohibitions. And don't get the fire from your personal campfire. And don't get the fire from your neighbor's campfire. Don't get the fire anywhere else. No. When God said get it from that altar, that was the only place. When they got fire from somewhere else, it was a strange fire. And they were killed for it. It was a mark against God's holiness that they did not obey Him. God approved of a particular fire. Perhaps one more with the prophet Jonah. In Jonah 1 and verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah is told, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh. Remember that Jonah goes like the absolute opposite way. He catches a boat. He goes to Tarsus. You read the book of Jonah, the Lord never said, don't go to Tarsus. Weren't there sinners in Tarsus? Don't they need to repent? But he told him to go to Nineveh. Now, he didn't kill Jonah like these other guys we read about got killed. But you wouldn't want to trade places with Jonah. He spent 3 days in the belly of the fish in the bottom of the ocean, repenting and getting his heart right with God, learning to do what God had approved. It carries on into the New Testament. For instance, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. She perceives that he is a prophet and has a question for him in John 4 and verse 20. Our fathers, the Samaritan lady says, worshipped in this mountain. And you people, because he's Jewish, he says, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's interesting is you don't find where God said, thou shalt not worship at Mount Gerizim. But he told them to worship at the temple. He told them to worship there on Mount Zion. That's what was approved. In fact, Jesus answered her and said, you do not know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. They were to do what God approved. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, there was a problem in the early church. The problem was that there were some preachers who came out of the town of Jerusalem, the town where the apostles lived, the town where the apostles preached. And they went on their own missionary journey, following the apostle Paul's missionary journey. And they went to these churches that were already established, and they began teaching the brethren, those Gentile brethren, they needed to be circumcised, and they needed to keep the whole law. They had to become Jews in order to be Christians, in order to be saved. Well, did the apostles send them out? Was this the apostles' doctrine? Is that what they taught? Notice this letter that was circulated afterwards, an excerpt from it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What are they saying? We didn't approve it. We didn't teach it. And then you have to go around and make prohibitions and say, thou shalt not circumcise. What they're saying is, we didn't approve it. Do what we approve. One last one from the New Testament. It's really kind of a commentary about all this, because what you have is the Hebrew writer, an inspired writer, making an argument using Old Testament scripture. Talking about Jesus and whether or not he could be a priest according to the earth because of his earthly lineage. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So the problem is that in the Old Testament we read, the Levites shall be priests, Judah shall not be priests, Reuben shall not be priests, Gad shall not be priests, and all these prohibitions? No. The Levites shall be the priests. He spoke nothing about Judah producing priests. The point of it is that we are doing and shall do what God approves. So that is change of priesthood so that Jesus could be a priest descendant from Judah. So for all of these examples I'm giving you, that's how we come to understand that we must do only what God approves, not go beyond. We must understand that the silence of God is prohibition in His church. What we will do is what He approves in His Word, by command, by example. And listen, He's commanded us to sing. That's why it's exclusively a cappella praise. The music He commands is vocal. And He never commands instrumental music. He never commands to play. We never see that Christians doing that in their worship. Well, how serious is it? I mean, okay, so we can't say that instrumental music in worship is positively approved. Is it that big of a deal? Well, is it a big deal to do something in worship God has not approved? We don't hear about it a whole lot, but I'm going to tell you this, it's in the Bible. There is something that the Bible calls vain worship, and that's a real thing. That's a real thing. A lot of people, I think, don't believe that. They think anything that I call worship, and I'm really sincere about it, God's going to take it and God's going to be pleased. But there's something called vain worship. What's vain worship? Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is a futile worship, a useless worship, a pointless worship. And what makes it futile and useless and pointless, it comes from men. And it doesn't come from God. You can't find it in the Word of God. You can't say it came from God. Well, isn't that big of a deal if we worship something and we don't read about it in the New Testament? Well, there's something that's real, folks. We don't hear about it a whole lot, but it's called will worship. Presumptuous will worship. The Apostle Paul warns us about it, Colossians 2, verse 20. If you die with Christ on the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Now notice this. according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, i.e. will worship, false humility, and neglect of the body. There's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What's this thing? There's things that look religious, and they're so steeped in ceremony and asceticism, and they just look right and righteous and superstitious and good. And it all came from men. And so you just made it up. It's will worship. And he says, don't be tied to that. Don't be bound to that. I'm going to tell you something else that the Bible describes as worship. This is real, and that is true worship. That's a real thing. It's what the Lord is seeking. In John 4 and verse 23, as we pick up some of this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I want to tell you how we know that we're worshiping in truth, ladies and gentlemen, when we're following what the apostles by inspiration wrote and gave us. Because they were promised the Holy Spirit who guided them into all truth. You are worshiping with what is approved in the New Testament. You worship in truth. And you're adding on to things that you don't find there. You're not. That is not worshiping truth. The New Testament does not prohibit instrumental music and worship. You didn't have to fast to read that, to learn that. And that's never been the issue. The issue is the New Testament does not approve instrumental music in worship. We practice what has approval. That way we please God. And it has always been that way with the people of God. But you're going to hear that. You know, the instrumental, it's not prohibited in the New Testament. The second thing I sort of see in consensus with these churches of Christ that are adding instrumental music to worship, they want us to think about it differently and maybe practice differently. They say that the Church of Christ is a denomination. And a cappella singing is our denominational tradition. Well, I want to hearken you back as you write that down. The Church of Christ is a denomination. A cappella singing is just our denominational tradition. A cappella singing, that's a Church of Christ thing. Of course, you do that, you're Church of Christ. Well, as we go back to this that we spent a lot of time on in the first lesson, what this suggests is the whole reason we're singing a cappella is because there's some type of Church of Christ ordinance as a church, as a denomination. In other words, we're following this institutional model of authority. And I think if authority is inherent in a church, then yeah, churches will have councils and they'll pass laws and they'll change things. And that's what happened with Catholicism. And so they begin to change music and worship, and you start down the cycle, if that's the case. And so the more they can get people to believe we're just a denomination, well, the more it's, you know, it follows that instrumental music can be achieved. But I think it's false. Is the Church of Christ a denomination? Have we all been following this institutional way of authority? I think it looks like a denomination. There's no earthly headquarters. There's no council. There's no creed book that one can appeal to in order to establish what the Church of Christ doctrine is on something, or what the Church of Christ position is, or its practice. As if the Church of Christ has a sign-on like Presbyterians, or a catechism like the Lutherans, or General Assemblies like the Methodists. There's none of that. This is not a denomination. It's really an interesting thing to think. If it were a denomination, what would that look like when there's this debate and even divisions going on about instrumental music and worship? Well, if it was a denomination, we could have a council. And all the churches could send their delegates, and I don't know where they'd send them, Texas, maybe, somewhere in Texas, or maybe up here to Nashville. And they'd all say their piece, and the powers that would be would write up the Church of Christ law on it, and then all the congregations would have their choice. We're either going to accept what the Church of Christ says, or we're going to forfeit all of our property, and we can leave. Isn't that how it works in denominations? Isn't that what happened to the Episcopalians when they had to figure out if they were going to ordain gay clergy? They wrote their law, had to cancel, wrote their law, and people could either get on board with it or, hey, the church, the Episcopalian church, owns the property. There's nothing like that going on among churches of Christ. There is no denomination. There is congregational autonomy. just because there's not a denomination doesn't mean there's no doctrine. Doesn't mean that there's no teaching. We are committed to New Testament teaching. We are committed to following the apostles' doctrine. Just like the first church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and verse 42, they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. That's where we want to be. We want to pay attention to what we read in the New Testament because we see that the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, were granted a perfect remembrance of everything that Jesus said and did. We see that the apostles were promised to be guided into all truth as they would preach and teach and make the gospel known. And what did they consistently preach and teach churches to do and Christians to do? It was to sing together. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, you speak one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing a cappella because it is the apostles' doctrine, not because there's some Church of Christ doctrine, not because of that. But if you buy into this, the Church of Christ is a denomination, you're going to get on this institutional track, and you're going to think that you have the right to change the worship of God. Well, what about this part about tradition? I mean, is it merely our tradition, indeed a tradition of men, if it stems from some denominational authority? Well, to say that a cappella praise is our Church of Christ heritage, our tradition, that's really both true and false. It's true because it is our tradition to sing a cappella. But all that means is we've done it that way for a while. When you say something's a tradition, all you said is we've been doing it that way for a while. That doesn't make it right or wrong. New Testament teaching is what authorizes. The New Testament is the determination if your tradition is right or wrong. But at the same time, it's also false to say it's just our tradition, because it's not just our tradition. You should know that the debate and division in congregations over instrumental music and corporate worship is not unique and not peculiar to churches of Christ. It's not just our tradition. It never was. If any of our Protestant neighbors would care to look into it, they would find that their tradition was also a cappella praise. It was just a generation, or maybe three generations ago. What was being practiced. And if you keep tracing it, you're going to find ultimately that the apostolic tradition was a cappella praise. Every believer shares a heritage in a cappella praise. It's not just our tradition today. There are several a cappella religious fellowships even today. If you grew up in these sorts of religious bodies, you know. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, a cappella, the Old Regular Baptist, a cappella. There's several on the list. The Eastern Orthodox churches, if you grew up, right? Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Mennonites, Quakers. We don't agree in every point of doctrine with all these religious fellowships, do we? But we all stand in the same place that what God desires in the worship of His church is congregational song. Sometimes you think, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm the only person that does this. I'm the person that believes this. That's not true. When you read about some of those divisions in the 19th century about churches of Christ and Christian churches, you ought to know that the same debates and divisions were going on concurrently in Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches and Methodist churches. It's all going on at the same time. The difference is that churches of Christ never allowed instrumental music to come into their worship, whereas the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, by and large, they eventually did it. There is no denomination called the Church of Christ, and what we should be interested in doing is following the apostles' traditions. The apostles' traditions. We'll skip over that. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or whether by our epistle. And they taught the church to sing together in Colossians 3 and verse 16. I want to give you one third and final argument that you will hear as those that are trying to promote instrumental music among churches of Christ. It is this: the a cappella singing is merely preference, and our preferences should be deferred to others' preferences. They would like to get brethren to thinking and believing, The only reason we sing a cappella in the church is because that's what we like and that's what we grew up with. It's just a preference. We don't have to hold too tightly to a preference. As I go back to the chart, it's really just a preference. What's that mean? Each man is his own law, or each church becomes their own kind of law by majority rule, and we'll just set up the worship of God as our preferences dictate. And again, if it's up to me and it's up to you, there's probably going to be instrumental music. That's the way this cycle works. That's the way this cycle works. But what are we going to do? We're going to stand with the New Testament. And everyone who's done that in 2,000 years has come to the same conclusion on instrumental music and worship. It shouldn't be practiced. We're told to sing. We're not told to play. But if this thing about preferences, hey, we are taught to be humble, aren't we? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, that's what Christians are supposed to be. We're supposed to be humble, looking out not only for our own interests and also for the interests of others. You think a cappella praise is just a preference, and you're like, oh, man, maybe the people have other preferences. I'm supposed to be humble. I'm supposed to let other people, kind of have their way and do their thing. Ephesians 5, verse 21, so they're supposed to be submitting to one another. We know that Jesus prayed for unity, right, in John 17, verses 20 and 21. And if you're going to draw some hard line on a cappella praise, don't you know you're standing in the way of unity? We could all be united if we have instrumental music, but we can't be united if we can have instrumental music. Set aside your preference. By the way, you'll notice when Jesus prayed about that, he was praying for people that believed in Jesus through their word, through the apostles' word. And the basis of unity has always been on truth. That's what sets us apart. We're sanctified by truth and by God's word. But I want to ask the question, if we're all supposed to be humble and submit to one another, then whose preferences are we supposed to defer to? If it's all preferences, how do you decide who's supposed to give way to the other? Because as they begin to move forward and talk about preferences and don't be holding people back, it kind of works out this way, that the a cappella preferences are supposed to defer to instrumental preferences. So we're going to have instrumental music in the church. But it doesn't stop there. You just have instrumental music. See, they'll keep talking about preferences, and the old folks' preferences are supposed to defer to the young people's preferences. Because we've got to keep youth. And so you're going to have rock and roll guitar, and you're going to have drum sets instead of those old pianos and those organs, right? But it doesn't stop there either, because the preferences of seekers, which is sinners, non-Christians, those are supposed to be preferred to the preferences of Christians, because after all, church music is a major tool of evangelism, and we're never going to get somebody to love Jesus if we're asking them to sing to Jesus without a drum machine. And so you put this all together, who is supposed to select the music choices for the church? Well, clearly it's the 20-year-old agnostic who's sitting down the coffee shop, right? And he can tweet us the songs that he wants, and we perform them. Maybe he'll watch them on YouTube. Well, that's probably exaggerated a little bit. It may not be quite that bad. But I sure got to wonder, where are God's preferences considered? Where does that leave God's preferences in all this? Well, let's talk about preferences. Make some bold assumptions. Because it assumes God just wants music. Whatever kind. Be creative, be musical, rock out, whatever. Just make music for me. He never said that in the New Testament for Christians. And it assumes that everybody else besides God gets a say in it and all their preferences count. And it's assumed that God is pleased by instrumental music first and foremost, because like I said, you never read it in the New Testament. Then I compare that with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. What does he want? He wants Christians to sing. He wants them to sing together as a church. The young and the old, one another. He wants them to sing to him with grace in his heart, and he wants the words to be significant so that they're edified and that they are united. What does God prefer? He prefers worship that is in spirit and in truth. That's what he desires. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't any preferences within a cappella praise or a cappella song. I mean, there are. Even when we agree to sing a cappella, you still have to decide things like, well, which songs are we going to sing? There's 800 songs in the hymnal. When we pick five for the service, that's 795 we aren't singing. So, who got to choose that? That's about preferences to a degree. And how many songs are we going to sing as a church? And when should we sing them? And should we sing them standing? Or should we sing them sitting? You know, there are areas for preference. But ultimately, it is to the a cappella song because that accords with truth. That accords with God's word, what He desires. That's His preference. And I appreciate so much your good attention tonight as we consider Churches of Christ and a cappella praise. If you've not been hearing these things tonight, I think you will be as you talk to brethren in weeks and years to come in other places, and you're going to find people promoting and teaching these very ideas. Well, we're interested.